Have you ever had an experience of being in a church when a rip-snorting fight broke out? I have. I'm anticipating, that's one of my favorite pictures, it's old, it's been around the internet for years. I'm anticipating that will create a fight. I've shared this story before, so I am repeating myself, but I'm doing it on purpose, which is better than me not knowing that I'm repeating myself, which happens as well. Now, we were in Bread Alban, PEI, and I just finished preaching a message on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, in which Paul instructs us that each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And after the service, I took my usual position at the door so I could greet people as they were leaving. Everything seemed normal at first. People started filing out, as they normally do. But then there seemed to be a slowdown in the traffic. You know, maybe they were discussing my sermon, I thought. Maybe God was using me to bring revival, and people were doing serious business with God. I started to get excited until someone came up to me and said, "Did you know that there's a couple of ladies in the front of the church yelling at each other?" Now, I realize that the PowerPoint image isn't two ladies yelling. But don't blame me, blame Google, because when I typed in two older women yelling at each other, this is the image that came up. So, other than that, though, the emotions expressed are pretty representative of what was going on. And I also love the movie Rathacon, so there you go. Getting back to the subject at hand, it just seems that one lady was attacking the other with greater force and greater volume, and it was all because her husband hadn't been asked to be a pallbearer at a recent funeral. She obviously saw this as a slight to her husband's character, and she wanted the whole world, or at least the entire congregation in the surrounding town, to know it. Interestingly, the husband didn't seem to mind being overlooked because he was doing all he could to be overlooked at that exact moment. You know, to make matters worse, the visitors that day, for some strange reason, never came back. I'm not sure why. You know, obviously my sermon had been taken to heart because there was no way this one lady was going to let the sun go down on her anger. I'm just not sure about the application she made of the text. You know, at the same time, I remember thinking lots of things I don't really feel comfortable sharing with you right now, but I've long since repented of them. But the one thought I can share was, how could anyone care if they were chosen or not chosen to be a pallbearer? After all, the purpose of a funeral is to focus on the life of someone else, not ourselves, right? More to the point, how could anyone be so concerned about themselves as to put their preferences above that of a family that needed to be ministered to, not yelled at? Today, as we continue in our worship series In Search of Wonder, I want us to build on what we've already studied about worship and look at the flip side of the worship coin. Several times in the series, I pointed out that in worship, God is the audience and we are the performers. You're probably getting sick of hearing that. But it is such an important point for us to understand, because when we understand God is the audience and we are the performers, then we end up with the right question. Which is what we're doing glorifying to God? You know, when we start to seriously ask that question, we have a good foundation to build on. You know, when we understand that it's our place in worship to glorify God, then our preferences are put in their proper place. And we realize that worship isn't about entertainment or even excellence or performance, because it isn't about our abilities to perform. It's about the heart from which the performance comes. Jesus gives us the target by which we are guaranteed to glorify God in worship when he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength." You know, if in our worship of God, we love him with all of our hearts and with all our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength and all, you know, we will have glorified him guaranteed. So glorifying worship isn't about how great your voice is or whether you can play an instrument or even if you fully understand everything the preacher's saying. Glorifying worship engages us as active performers. willingly giving God all that we have and all that we are. True worship exercises our hearts and our minds and our souls. It requires strength and focus. Every time we enter this place, we should be consciously saying, Lord, you are the audience. Help me to empty myself and give you everything today. Challenge my mind with the truth of your word. Pull on my heart and make me rejoice and repent. Move me emotionally according to the greatness of your love. Give me the strength to honor you with everything that I have and with everything that I am, because I am here to glorify you above all others. But here's the question for you. If we are all the performers and God is the audience, do our preferences matter? Should what you like to do and sing in worship matter to me? Should what I like to do in singing worship matter to you? This is the flip side of worship that I want us to look at today. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be starting at verse 20 and going to verse 34. It's on page 970 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Page 970, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 20. As you turn there, let me give you some background. Now, in the early church, individual congregations often met in people's homes, and they would share a meal together called the Love Feast. In the ancient world, fellowship around a meal was much more important than it is to us today. Eating together was truly the place of acceptance and community in ancient cultures. To invite someone to your table was to identify with them and to honor them and to consider them your equal. That's why Jesus got in so much trouble when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Fellowship around a meal showed love and unity among people like few other cultural institutions could. So it made sense that the Lord's Supper would become the climactic part of a love feast. Now, to share a meal showed the reality of community and unity. To share the Lord's Supper within the context of a love feast showed the means by which that community was formed and how their unity was achieved. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by works so that no one can boast." No one in the church enters through their own good works or obedience. No one is part of a church because they've earned it. We're part of the church because we've all received the same gift from God. So there's no way anyone can say that they deserve greater honor or privilege based on their money or their status or their family backgrounds or the culture. Neither can anyone exclude another because of their lack of status or wealth or because of their culture. Jesus' sacrifice offered the opportunity to become part of one new community where everyone is equally part of the family of God. So the Lord's Supper, in remembering that sacrifice, carries with it a message of unity. In fact, Paul, referring again to the Lord's Supper, says in chapter 10, the chapter before the one we're looking at today, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." But in Corinthians, there was no unity. Instead, there was selfishness and excess and disunity and argumentativeness and pride and arrogance and a lack of compassion. And all of this showed up in their love feasts. So that's why Paul says, beginning with verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord and I pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Think about that. So significant. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Now, certainly, this has become a very familiar passage to us. You know, it's read probably a couple times a month. We regularly read it when we meet around the Lord's table. But it isn't often that we read the entire context of this passage. And I think it's a shame because we miss what Paul's trying to teach us. Clearly, in Corinth, their love feast had become a symbol of separation and class distinction. Those who were rich turned the love feast into an opportunity to eat and drink too much. Meanwhile, the poor in the church were most likely off in another room somewhere with nothing to eat. And when it came for them to come to the Lord's table, they all came together and did something that looked like communion, but in Paul's estimation, wasn't communion. And that's why he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. Looks like it, kinda, but it's not. Basically, Paul's saying, you may think you're sharing communion together, but you aren't, because in order to share in communion, you have to think of more than just yourselves. You have to think of others in the body as well. And quite frankly, you aren't. You're just thinking of yourselves. Then in verse 27, we have this famous and often confused verse. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." Paul's warning against disrespecting the Lord's Supper is often misunderstood. People are made to feel like they should abstain if they haven't felt close to God lately, or if they had a particularly bad week. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. In the original Greek, the phrase translated in an unworthy manner is an adverb. It's not an adjective. It's not describing a person. It's describing a behavior. You know, the Greek is literally unworthily. Paul is referring to a person's actions and how they participate in the Lord's Supper. It isn't then that a person themselves are unworthy and therefore need to abstain. No, the person's actions and how they participate in the Lord's Supper are unworthy. It's their approach to communion that's unworthy. So this warning isn't aimed at those who are living unworthy lives and who long for forgiveness. If that were the case, none of us should come to communion, right? We're all unworthy. Paul's warning is directed at those who were in some way making a mockery out of what should have been solemn and sacred. So to somehow think that you aren't worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper because you've sinned is to miss the entire point of the Lord's Supper. Realizing that you are unworthy makes you worthy. If you don't realize you're unworthy, you're probably not worthy. Because the table's a place where we draw near. It's a place where we confess our sins and trust in the gracious mercy of our loving God who provided for our sins by punishing His Son in our place. Okay, then what activity is Paul talking about that made some of the Corinthians unworthy as they participated in the Lord's Supper? Well, in verse 20 to 22 we read, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Paul begins by saying that the way they treat each other took the Lord's Supper and turned it into something else. Because many of them only thought of themselves and didn't care about anyone else. And because of that, they were dishonoring God in some way. Now look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. The solution to Paul's concern about how some of the in the Corinthian church were desecrating the Lord's Supper had to do with recognizing and waiting for one another. That's the solution. The solution was to think about others in the congregation rather than just thinking about themselves. So in some way, the problem that Paul's addressing has to do with selfishness and self-centeredness that causes people to worship more thinking about themselves than others. They don't care about others in the congregation. Instead of sharing with them, they humiliate them. Either intentionally or unintentionally. It doesn't matter. Instead of promoting unity and fellowship, they were promoting selfishness and division by their behavior. Think about it. To remember the sacrifice of Christ in a way that honors Him is to recognize that He cared about us more than He cared about Himself. He gave Himself up for us. He sacrificed Himself so that we could become one new people, one new community, all equally experiencing His grace, all equally loving and valuing each other because His sacrifice made it possible. But in Corinth, many people were only thinking of themselves. They were being selfish and hurtful and treating others in the congregation as inferiors. In other words, they were acting in a way that ignored the accomplishment, the significance, and the purpose of the cross. They were completely disregarding its message and its significance, and that's how you participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. At least in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look again at verses 27 through 29. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Notice what's been underlined there. Notice in verse 27 how Paul clearly refers to the bread and the cup as the body and the blood of the Lord. Then in verse 29 he talks about whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body. This time blood isn't mentioned, even though he's referring to anyone who eats and drinks. Why doesn't Paul keep the dual symmetry in verse 29? Why doesn't he say body and blood, particularly when he's talking about eating and drinking? I believe it's because there isn't a dual symmetry here. In verse 29, it's not the same as what he's saying in verse 27. By that I mean that the body that they weren't recognizing wasn't the body and the blood of Jesus symbolized by the bread and the cup. The body of Christ that they weren't recognizing was each other. You know, this is the only possibility that makes sense of the context. Now, when I narrow Paul's teaching to not properly caring for, loving, and accepting each other as God's people when they come to communion, I'm not saying that there aren't other possible ways that we can approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In fact, I would say there's at least three ways. Since we're talking about it, we might as well fill that in a little bit. First, you can participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner when you don't properly recognize that you need to be forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. In other words, you're not a Christian. You know, to come to the Lord's table without an awareness of your sinfulness is discounting the message of the table, which is all must come because all have sinned. Or you could come to the Lord's table unworthily because you treat the table thoughtlessly. Or you're not recognizing its importance. Now maybe your mind and your heart are elsewhere. Maybe you're just going through the motions. Now think about it. At the Lord's table, we are participating in the very core of our faith. That's why it's the central part of our worship every week. We are remembering the very act of recreation when God's kingdom becomes a reality through the death and resurrection of Christ. We are aligning ourselves with that new reality. We care, proclaiming our allegiance to the one who transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light through his sacrifice. More than at any other point in our worship together, we need to be present and invested when we're at the Lord's table. The third way we can eat and drink unworthily is when you come to the table with no regard or consideration for others in the congregation. To come only thinking of yourself, or to come when you've been an obstacle to unity or an agent of disunity, is to have failed to recognize the body of Christ, and you have by your actions betrayed the very point of communion, which is that we're all equal before Christ and all part of the same body. This third way is exactly the point that Paul's making in the passage today. In the next chapter, Paul continues with the analogy of the church being the body of Christ when he writes, "The body is a unit, though made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, slave or free, whether we were all given the one, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." We're all part of the body of Christ, whether slave or free, Jew or Greek. Elsewhere, Paul includes male or female. We share in one Spirit, which makes us one body. God dwells in all of us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us, and we are part of his body. How often do we remember that? How often do we see that as our identity? That's why when Saul, who became Paul, was confronted by Jesus and his persecution of the church, Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church or my people or my kingdom?" Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, I want you to think about this. As Christians, if you do something to hurt me, you aren't just hurting me, you're hurting Christ in me. That's a little bit more serious. And if I somehow dishonor you, I'm not just dishonoring you, I'm dishonoring Christ in you. This, of course, has far-reaching implications that go way beyond the scope of today's message. This is a thought we should meditate on and pray through and remind ourselves of daily. Mutual respect and service to one another is essential to our worship. We must rip down any culture or social barriers and work towards a deep and rich Christ-honoring unity. You know, we must make sure that the needs of each other and the needs of each part of the body are recognized in the life and the ministry of the church. But having said that, let's return to the focus of today's message. What consideration does this passage have in regards to corporate worship? Well, I think it's safe to say that what Paul is concerned about specifically in the church's worship around the Lord's table can also translate into the broader scope of worship in general. So let me put it to you this way. If you're part of the body of Christ, and I'm part of the body of Christ, and if you have the Spirit of Christ in you and I have the Spirit of Christ in me, how can I not care about making worshipful meaningful for you? And how can you not care about making worship meaningful for me? Wouldn't having that kind of attitude towards one another be worshiping without regard to the body of Christ if we didn't care? If all we wanted was worship that we were pleased with? Wouldn't that be similar to what was going on in 1 Corinthians? How can we possibly worship God in a way that glorifies him if in the middle of doing that we exclude some of the congregation from being involved in what's meaningful worship for them? Let's go back to the question I first asked. If we're performers and if God is the audience, do our preferences matter? Yes. They do. Because honoring each other's worship experience is a way of honoring Christ in us. Is this making sense? Thank you, Elizabeth. What I'm trying to say is that corporate worship isn't... It's supposed to be an all-church experience for it to truly be God-honoring. God-glorifying worship must be when we're all engaged. Which doesn't mean that I can only worship when I'm singing a song that I can tap my toes to. We should be able to worship with whatever song is being lifted up. But we should also be conscious of the fact that we give people the raw materials to meaningfully connect worship in a way that speaks to their hearts as well. That's what I'm talking about. We should be concerned that we all have a way to express our worship to God in a way that connects. So the idea that someone would want to eliminate all that's familiar and sacred to older Christians is wrong. You know, it's not only because older hymns connect us with the past, which is important, but because we're removing a worship vocabulary that is precious and meaningful to many in the congregation, including myself, even though I'm still young. In the same way, it's equally wrong that we would refuse more contemporary approaches to worship that reaches and nourishes younger people. And that's why here at Keel, we strongly believe in blended worship, you know, with a mixture of hymns and choruses and styles. You know, if each of us is truly part of the body of Christ, then mutual respect for each other's preferred worship expressions isn't optional. It's essential. Or we're in some way worshiping without recognizing the body of Christ. But if we truly love and respect each other, we have a win-win situation. Because we will embrace elements from various generations and tastes, and we will add to our sense of fellowship and oneness. And instead of creating an atmosphere of isolation and rivalry, we will bring all parts of the body together. We'll bring unity. We'll be concerned about one another. We must see that every part of the body is valuable to Christ. And we must express that every part of the body is valuable to us as well. More than that, you know what might happen? We might actually expand each other's worship vocabulary. The young might learn to approach and cherish, appreciate and cherish some of the greatest worship music from the past. There's a wonderful beauty in singing words and melodies that have stirred the hearts of Christians for generations. At the same time, there's something exciting and satisfying about finding new ways and new words to add to the beauty and the timelessness of worship. Worship is an ongoing experience that reaches into the past and that expresses the present as we all move into the future together. So the issue of the songs we sing shouldn't be about whether it's a hymn or a chorus, or whether it's a chorus from the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. It's a chorus from today, or a chorus from today. Most people, by the time they're 30, have solidified their musical style, and they stop listening to new music. I heard that on the radio a couple of weeks ago. You're adventurous in your 20s. By the time you hit 30, you listen to whatever you've been listening to. And everything else is garbage. They don't make music like they used to. That's a normal trait. It shouldn't be that in the church. We should go back, and we should go forward, and we should be present. And we should find important music that expresses ourselves and connects with the truth of Scripture. What is glorifying to God from generation past and present? That's what we need to ask ourselves. That's the important question when it comes to worship. What's the best way to draw the hearts of every part of our church together in united worship? Those are the questions we should be asking about the songs that we choose. Going back to my introduction, the problem with the fight in the church all those years ago was that one lady forgot the purpose of a particular service, namely a funeral in this case. The purpose wasn't to honor her husband and satisfy his preferences. It was to honor the one whose memory had caused them to gather together. And instead of thinking of the needs and the sorrows of the other lady and taking the opportunity to serve her and to encourage her, the woman who began the fight decided to exalt herself and her idea of what should have really taken place. And the result was division and embarrassment and missed opportunities to share the gospel. And when we gather, let's not forget who we come to honor. We come to glorify God, not ourselves. And let us, in our attempt to do that, make sure that we are using our worship as a means of encouraging and ministering to each other and not just ourselves. Let's make sure that the Spirit of Christ in each of us is honored. Let's make sure that some of our congregation doesn't go away full and satisfied in their worship, while others go away hungry and ignored, because that's not only a disservice to Christ, it's also a way to promote division and miss opportunities for sharing the gospel. You know, there are of course, practical concerns that we need to address in worship. If a worship team doesn't have a pianist, for example, like today, it's difficult to play hymns. I don't know if you're aware of that, right? Hymns aren't guitar friendly. They're in keys that guitar players cramp up on. You know, it's hard to play a hymn in its proper key. Hymns aren't guitar friendly, and so sometimes a team must focus on more contemporary music, but it isn't done as a preference or a statement. It's just a necessity. The point I'm trying to make is that our worship teams are committed to honoring each of you and equipping you in a meaningful way, with meaningful ways to express your love and devotion to Christ. They really are committed to doing that. Now, as we come to our time of communion, I want us to consider that we're all coming to the Lord's table as equals. Christ died for each of us. Christ's victory is for each of us. All of us need to humbly depend on Christ's work in us to be carried to completion. No one can boast, because salvation is a gift from God. More than that, we're all coming as the body of Christ. Each of us is united to each other through Christ's sacrifice and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I ask the service to come forward, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different today. Let's all wait for each other today. And so as the emblems are being passed, rather than taking them when you feel moved to, hold on to them until we all have them, and then all lead us together, and we'll take it in unison. Okay, so we'll do that a little bit differently today. Let's pray for the communion.